Let us pray. O Holy Father, our Father in heaven, even as you have sent your word to us, the word made flesh to be our Redeemer, so come to us and speak to us through your word now, that we might know you through your Son, the word made flesh, that we might rejoice in him and rejoice in you, that we might live more faithfully as your people in the world. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Not my president. How often have you heard someone express those words since the election? It seems like every 4 years we go through this. There will be a group of people who are so disgusted with the way it turned out, with the election results, that they will simply say, not my president. In fact, right around the election, as it became clear that Donald Trump was going to win it, That hashtag, not my president, was trending really, really hard. But obviously, this notion is just wrong. If you are an American, whether or not you voted for Barack Obama in 2008 or in 2012, he was your president. He was elected lawfully. He was legally installed and inaugurated as president. He was your president, whether you liked it or not. And next month, barring some unforeseen disaster, whether you voted for him or not, whether you like him or not, Donald Trump, if you're an American, Donald Trump will be your president. That's just the way it is, whether we like it or not. It's objective. It does not matter how you feel about it. It doesn't depend upon your feelings or your preferences. And so if you say, not my president, and you really mean that, really, you're living in a fantasy land. You're out of touch with reality. The president is your president, whether you like it or not. Indeed, your likes or dislikes have no bearing on that reality. But, you know, this is a really common problem. It crops up in a lot of different areas in our modern world where we think in some way our feelings can override objective reality. But the problem with that is that when your feelings lose touch with reality, you really lose your sanity. When a person's feelings have no connection to reality, we say that person has gone crazy. We say they are insane. Our feelings and our thoughts don't determine reality. Rather, they have to be conformed to reality. So if you say, seriously, not my president, there's at least a touch of insanity in that. There's a kind of craziness in that. You're simply out of touch with what's true. But there's something even more crazy, even more insane. It's to say, not my king, about Jesus. Or to say, not my Lord, about Jesus. Because Jesus is king and Lord, whether people like it or not. Jesus is king and Lord, whether people are willing to acknowledge him or not. He is king and Lord, no matter how people feel about him. And so to say, not my king, about Jesus, is really to go crazy. There's more than a touch of insanity in that. It means your feelings and your thoughts are not in touch with objective reality, with the way things really are. You are out of step with reality. You're out of step with the way things are. You know, some people think of Christmas as the just craziest, wildest time of the year. Our schedules get so hectic. Our budgets get all out of whack. It's such a busy time of year. But I would say, actually, this is the one time of year when our world approaches sanity. When we actually do get in touch with what's really real and truly true. Because this is the one time of year you can walk through a grocery store or through a department store and you can hear songs coming over the speakers that acknowledge Jesus as King. Out there in public places. Maybe it ought to be that way year-round. It seems it ought to be. This is the one season of the year when our culture comes closest to publicly acknowledging the most basic and most important fact in all of reality. Namely, the lordship of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the light of the world. That he is the joy of the world. That he is the king of the world. That he is God's gift to the world. That he is the savior of the world. Oh yeah, people can try to change the meaning of Christmas. They can try to make it about family or about presents or about helping the poor. And all of those are good things. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But no matter how hard people try to change the meaning of Christmas, they fail. Christmas is what Christmas is. And there's simply no other reason for this kind of celebration that we see all around us. The putting up of trees and lights and all the parties and everything else that goes with it. We really end up with a culture-wide celebration of Christ that goes on for several weeks. Jesus gets all kinds of free advertising this time of year. It's the one time a year that our culture gets close to the truth, the deepest truth in all of reality. Isaiah 40 is a wonderful passage because it is a call to reality. It's about what's really real and what's truly true. And so if we want to live in touch with reality, if we want to conform our thoughts and our feelings to what is really true, then we need to learn the lessons of Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to look at this passage. I introduced this passage a couple weeks ago. We're going to look at it this morning, and it's going to continue on. We'll look at it for at least another Sunday or two. There are five big themes here, five big themes in this passage that I've identified. A lot of different ways you could look at the structure or the outline of this passage, but I think the simplest way for us is simply to look at the themes that are here, and I've picked out five themes for us to look at this morning and in the weeks to come. The way of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the wisdom of the Lord, the warfare of the Lord, and the wings of the Lord. All right, that alliteration is my Christmas gift to you. So, Merry Christmas. I don't normally do that, but this is a special occasion. We're going to look at the first couple of these this morning, the way of the Lord and the word of the Lord. What does Isaiah say about the way of the Lord? This passage is all about preparing the way of the Lord. So the Lord's going to come to his people and the way must be prepared. This is part of what is usually called Isaiah's New Exodus theme. One of the great themes, especially in Isaiah 40 to 66, which is really, it's probably the most beautiful block of literature ever written in any language. It's absolutely majestic and beautiful in every way. Just incredible literary beauty there in those chapters in Isaiah. It's all about Isaiah's new exodus, his promise of a new exodus. Just as God made a way for his people to lead them out of Egypt when they were slaves and to lead them into the promised land, so Isaiah promises a new way, a new exodus, a new highway in the wilderness. It is important to understand, you've heard me talk about this new Exodus theme a lot, but it's important to understand when the early Christians used the term gospel, when they talked about the gospel, this is what they meant. This is one way of understanding what they meant. By gospel, they meant Isaiah's new Exodus. What Isaiah promised has now happened. And we know that because when we actually read the Gospels, we see Isaiah, and especially Isaiah 40, popping up in key places. When we get to the Gospels, we find out this is what the Gospel is ultimately about. The things Isaiah foretold now coming to pass. And so we find it's John the Baptist who prepares the way for the new Exodus. John's ministry is really the preface to the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies. John's the key figure during the season of Advent because he's the one who prepares the way. And he does so, as we read this morning, through his ministry of baptism and his proclamation of repentance. John is out there in the wilderness building a highway. John's ministry is a kind of road construction project, and he's building a highway, and the people are to come out there, and that's where God's going to meet them, and that's where the new Exodus is going to begin. But it's interesting, if you just look at this passage, Isaiah 40, how many connections there are between this passage and the original Exodus in the book of Exodus. Isaiah says the glory of God is going to be revealed, just as it was revealed when God brought the people out of Egypt and led them along the way through the glory cloud. Think about the Exodus in the book of Exodus. The false gods of the nations are going to be humbled, Isaiah says. The idols or the false gods of the nations are going to be toppled. If you go back to the book of Exodus, that's what the plagues on Egypt are all about. A way of humbling the Egyptian gods, showing that the Egyptian gods are powerless. The false gods of Egypt were humiliated. Isaiah says the false gods of the nations will be humiliated. Isaiah mocks the idols of the nations, the false gods, the counterfeit deities. A new Exodus, of course, requires a new Passover lamb. And we saw this a couple weeks ago. Isaiah hints at a coming blood sacrifice that will be offered when he talks about this covering or this doubling over that God will make, how he will double over their sins with a blood sacrifice. Now, he's going to explain later on, especially when we get to chapter 53, what this sacrifice will look like when he talks about the sacrifice of the suffering servant. The suffering servant will be the new Passover lamb whose blood brings freedom for the people of God and saves them from the angel of death. See, a new Exodus means a new Passover lamb. There's going to be a new Passover sacrifice that's made. But Isaiah also shows us this new Exodus won't just be for the Jews. Isaiah says all flesh will see it. All peoples, all nations will be free to share in it. Now, this new Exodus theme in the Gospels is huge. Again, I've said that when the New Testament talks about the Gospel, this is one angle on what it means. It means Isaiah's prophecies are now coming to pass. The things Isaiah foretold, his new Exodus, has now been activated. And so Mark opens his gospel this way. He says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. And then he quotes Isaiah 40. God sending his messenger to prepare the way for the Lord. Indeed, and as I've preached through Mark off and on, I think I have shown you several times how Mark has structured his whole gospel according to Isaiah's new Exodus theme. So it's as if Isaiah's new Exodus theme is just the mold into which Mark has poured the story of Jesus. And so all the different features of Jesus' ministry can be understood in light of the program that Isaiah laid out for the new Exodus and his prophecies. All Jesus' miracles, his healings, his exorcisms, which are really ways of humiliating the false gods, the demons. The way he describes himself in terms of the suffering servant in Mark's gospel, the feeding of the multitudes. If you read through Isaiah 40 to 66, you will see all of these things were foretold by Isaiah. And as Jesus does these things, and especially as Mark, the way Mark portrays them for us, he is showing us that Jesus is actualizing and activating the prophecies of Isaiah's new Exodus. There's this match, what Isaiah said would happen, and then what Mark describes taking place in his gospel. But the other gospel writers do this too. They also pick up on this Exodus theme. In Luke's gospel, this is really clear. Just one example from Luke's gospel. The transfiguration. When Jesus goes up on the mountain with his inner circle of disciples and he begins to radiate with light, and Moses and Elijah in some mysterious way appear and they begin to have a discussion. And Luke tells us they began to discuss the Exodus, that's the word that's used there, the Exodus that Jesus would soon accomplish in Jerusalem. What's he going to Jerusalem to do? Well, you could say he's going to Jerusalem to die for sinners. That's one way of looking at it. But another way would be to say he's going to Jerusalem to make a way of salvation that we could call the new Exodus. He's coming to bring about a new Exodus, to free his people from the shackles and chains of sin, to set his people free. And he will do this through offering himself on the cross. John's gospel picks up on this as well, again, in all kinds of ways, but let me just give you one example. John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus himself becomes the way. The way where? The way to the Father. The way from exile, the way from bondage, the way from slavery into the new creation, into the kingdom of God. Jesus himself becomes the way. Through his death on the cross, he becomes the way of the new Exodus. We travel on Jesus out of slavery and into the kingdom. Jesus brings us to the Father. He's the pathway to the Father. The Father is the destination. Jesus is the way. He himself is the new Exodus in himself. This continues on through the rest of the New Testament. In the book of Acts, Christians become known as the way. the people of the way. And certainly there are a lot of connections there you can draw, say with the wisdom literature, the way of wisdom, that kind of thing. But the way, especially in Scripture, has to do with the Exodus. So when Christians are identified as the people of the way, it means they are the people of the new Exodus, the people who have been brought out of exile and slavery and bondage and who are being brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We are people who walk in God's way, following the Shekinah glory cloud of Jesus. Again, all of this was described ahead of time by Isaiah. We could really sum up the whole New Testament message like this. John prepares the way. Jesus is the way. The church walks in the way. So you have preparation, actualization, and imitation. You move from John to Jesus to the church. And it's all about the way, this way of the new Exodus. It is all according to the words of Isaiah the prophet. Remember the context that Isaiah is addressing here. Remember the context into which these words are being spoken. Isaiah is looking into Israel's future. And Israel is going to be exiled. And as the people are taken away into exile, it's going to be a time of great bondage and grief and suffering for the people of God as they are slaves and exiles. Their temple will have been destroyed. Their city will have been destroyed. They will feel as if God has abandoned them, as if they're back in Egypt, as if every good thing God had done for them has been undone. For people in that condition, nothing would be more comforting than hearing that God will accomplish a new Exodus. They're in darkness. They're in bondage. They've been taken from their homeland and enslaved. They are suffering and they need comfort. See, the exile created a huge problem, not just for the people of God, but the exile really called into question God's purposes and God's faithfulness and God's promises. Are God's purposes and God's promises really trustworthy? Is God going to keep his covenant? See, the Israelites were taken into bondage by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. It raised the question, are the gods of the Assyrians and the Babylonians actually stronger than Yahweh, the God of Israel? Has God abandoned his people? Has he gone back on his word? Has he forgotten about his people? It sure looked that way, and it sure felt that way. The people of Israel were suffering, and they lacked comfort. In fact, it's interesting, if you read Lamentations, which is Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah's lament over the fall of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, again and again in Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah will say, there is no comfort for Jerusalem. In fact, six times he says that, there is no comfort for Jerusalem. But now God, through Isaiah, speaks a word of comfort. Comfort, comfort these my people, he says. God will act to fulfill his promises. God will reverse the exile in a new Exodus. And Israel will be able to say, I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now have been found. I was dead, and now am alive forevermore. Because this is what the new Exodus means. It is a resurrection for a dead people. And it all starts, it goes into effect when God becomes man. That's what the Gospels show us, that when Jesus comes, the eternal Son of God in human flesh, when he's born into our world, and then when he begins his ministry, this is the beginning of Isaiah's new Exodus. See, Christmas changes everything. The new Exodus means God has returned to redeem and to reign. In fact, Isaiah 40 to 66 is again one big block that's all about this new Exodus. So you've got all kinds of summarizing statements. Isaiah 52:7 summarizes the outcome of the new Exodus this way. Your God reigns. This is the outcome of the new Exodus. The new Exodus leads to the kingdom of God. This is the way of God. It's the way of the new Exodus. That's the way. So that's the first theme. But second, Isaiah goes on to describe the Word of God. And we've already touched on this a little bit, but now we need to pick up on what Isaiah says about the Word of God, the Word of the Lord. One thing that is important to see here in Isaiah 40 is that this is really a renewal of Isaiah's call to his prophetic office. It is a renewal of Isaiah's prophetic call. Isaiah was initially called to the office of prophet back in chapter 6. Isaiah is ministering in the temple there, and God calls him to be a prophet. And there are all kinds of parallels between his commissioning there in chapter 6 and his recommissioning here in Isaiah 40. That's why we see this really as a recommissioning, because of the parallels. But there are also some significant differences that show us that his ministry gets reoriented beginning in chapter 40. So consider this. His call in Isaiah 6 takes place in the temple. It seems that his renewal, the renewal of his call, takes place in the temple of heaven. It seems that this conversation in Isaiah 40 takes place in the heavenly council. In both Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 40, the majesty of God is displayed. Glory is a key word in both passages. It's found in chapter 6, verse 3, and in chapter 40, verse 5. In fact, in both passages, God's majesty, God's glory is contrasted with human weakness and human frailty. So in Isaiah 6, Isaiah says that he is unclean, he has unclean lips, and he is part of a people who have unclean lips. And in Isaiah 40, Isaiah says all flesh is grass. So two different ways of describing the fallenness of our flesh, the fallenness of our humanity. We're unclean and we're like grass. In both cases, Isaiah will deliver the Lord's message to Israel. In Isaiah 6, they're identified as this people. In Isaiah 40, they are identified as my people. These are the recipients of the message. In both passages, as Isaiah is being commissioned, he responds to the Lord with a question. In chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "How long shall I call out?" In chapter 40, verse 6, he says, "What shall I call out?" But here are some key differences. In chapter 6, Isaiah is told to preach a message of judgment until the cities of Judah lie desolate. 6:11 says he's to preach until the cities of Israel are desolate and destroyed, because they're not going to hear his message. They're not going to heed his word of warning. But in chapter 40, he is commissioned to preach a message of comfort to those same cities. He's to say to the cities of Judah, "Behold your God." The same cities that were destroyed will be rebuilt and restored. He starts with a message of judgment, a message that brings judgment to the cities, but then he's going to bring a message of comfort. Here is another difference. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah was the only one to see God's glory. Isaiah 40 says, "All flesh will see the glory of the Lord." In Isaiah 6, Isaiah's sins alone are atoned for. In Isaiah 40, the sins of the whole nation will be atoned for and forgiven. See, Isaiah's prophetic credentials were never called into question. His office didn't change, but his message did. His prophetic vocation is recast from being a messenger of doom to being a messenger of comfort. And this comfort includes the transformation of those who hear his message. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah is told he's going to preach, and all his preaching is going to do is harden the hearts of the people. Isaiah is told that the people will see but not understand. But in Isaiah chapter 40, and indeed in the following chapters, in this section of Isaiah, Isaiah is told that as this message goes forward, the eyes of the blind will be opened. They will see and now understand. Really, you could say the whole of Isaiah's prophecy is a tale of two cities, or one city that undergoes a death and resurrection, one Jerusalem dying to give way to another, a new Jerusalem. You see this from the very opening of the book. In chapter 1, verse 21, it says the faithful city, that is Jerusalem, has become a harlot. And chapters 1 through 39 go on to describe the city's apostasy and its demolition. But then Isaiah in chapter 66 ends his book this way. He says, "Be glad and rejoice, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy." He says, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem." And of course, this joy in Jerusalem, this joy, this is what Christmas is all about. This is the joy of Jesus. The joy of Jerusalem is the joy of God coming to his people. This joy that begins to break over the people of God begins really with the birth of Jesus. And it continues down to this day. Because when Jesus came to this world, he inaugurated the new creation and the new Exodus. He brought joy not just to Jerusalem, but joy for the whole world. And again, what brings about this change? Well, ultimately, it is the incarnation of our Lord. It is the Word made flesh. You see, Christmas changes everything. But Isaiah has still more to say about the Word. The power of God's Word, how God's Word brings this hope and this joy to us. Isaiah says, all flesh is like grass and withers away, but the Word of God stands forever. Isaiah says, flesh is fragile and weak. God's Word is durable and dependable. There's some really interesting details here. Isaiah uses that word grass 4 times, and he uses the word flower 3 times. So what you have is a 7-fold description of the weakness of the flesh, the grass that withers and the flower that fades. This is his 7-fold way of describing the weakness of Israel's flesh. Indeed, it's the Spirit of the Lord that mows Israel down. As the Spirit blows upon the flesh of Israel, Israel fades and withers. But the same breath of the Lord that blows upon Israel's flesh and causes the people to wither, that same breath carries along the word of promise and hope. Isaiah says that the hesed, that is the loving kindness or the loyalty of flesh, is weak. Men's loves, men's loyalty is at best temporary and fading. But again, he tells us God's word, that is God's hesed, God's covenant faithfulness, God's loving kindness is eternal. There are other things going on here. The word that's used for flower is a word that really shows up quite a bit in the description of Israel's priesthood and temple and the whole ceremonial and sacrificial system. It seems this is really what Isaiah is talking about. That word for flower is the same word that's used for the high priest's golden headplate in Exodus chapter 28. When it's described there, it's the same word that's used. It's the same word that's used in Numbers 17 for the blossoms on Aaron's rod. Aaron's blossoming rod kept in the Ark of the Covenant. Same word there. It flowered. His rod flowered. The temple, of course, had flowers carved into it, into its walls. And so when Isaiah says the grass withers and the flower fades, he seems to be saying this. It's not just that the people are going to wither when the divine breath blows on them in judgment. It's more than that. Israel's whole ceremonial system, Israel's whole temple system, her priesthood with its sacrifices, it's all like a fading flower. It's beautiful, but only temporary. And it must give way to something better. And that something better is the comfort Isaiah is told to bring to the people in verse 1. That something better is described with the word gospel in verse 9. When they took the Hebrew of Isaiah and translated into Greek, in verse 9 they used the word evangelion. The word that becomes gospel in English. Isaiah says, O Zion, you bring good news or good tidings or the gospel. It's really interesting what happens by the time you get to verse 9. See, that word gospel, I've already said that word gospel really means new Exodus. It's a way of announcing that the new Exodus is happening. When Isaiah's prophecies begin to be fulfilled, not only will God do all these good things on behalf of the people, but the people themselves began to proclaim these things. The people who were in bondage and in despair will now become a nation and a city of prophets and missionaries proclaiming the gospel. No longer will they wither when the Spirit of the Lord blows upon them. Rather, they will be glorified and empowered to proclaim this gospel. And the content of the gospel is really God himself. God himself, when he comes to, to his people, to make good on his word. Again, look at verse 9. Say to the cities of Judah, what are these glad tidings, this good news, this gospel? Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. What does the gospel mean? The gospel means God has arrived. The gospel means God has acted. God has fulfilled his word. God has brought in his kingdom. God has come to his people. See, the gospel is not just an offer of a private religious experience. The gospel is not just a message that says, hey, this can be true for you. You know, try it on and see if it fits. See if you like this. See if this kind of religious truth works for you. No, the gospel is historical fact. The gospel is what's really real and what's truly true. The gospel says God has made good on his promises. God made promises. God has fulfilled those promises. God is now king. Or in the language of the New Testament, Jesus is Lord. That is the gospel of Isaiah. What does God promise to do when he comes? Well, Isaiah goes on to explain. Verse 10, he will come with a strong hand and a ruling arm. Again, this is Exodus language. The Lord brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. This is the language of the kingdom. The Lord will bring in his kingdom. The Lord is a mighty warrior fighting for his people, defeating our enemies. Verse 11 describes him as a shepherd. He's not just a warrior who fights for us with his mighty hand and outstretched arm. He's also a shepherd. All we like sheep have gone astray. But he will gather up the lost lambs into his arms and carry them home. Isaiah says he will gently lead us in the way. What way? The way of the new Exodus, the way of life and salvation. See, when men make promises, they often aren't kept because men are like grass. Men are fickle and they change their minds, or maybe they mean well with their words, but they don't have the power to follow through and turn their words into realities. It's not that way with God. When God speaks, it happens. Indeed, Isaiah 55, the prophet goes on to say that God's word does not return to him void. God's word is God's guarantee. And this means the greatest comfort in the world is found in the word of God. The things Isaiah foretold to comfort the people have now come to pass. They're for our comfort and for our joy. Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. The eternal Word took on weak, transient human flesh in order to redeem our flesh so that human flesh will not wither when God blows on it, but will be glorified. And indeed, when the Spirit blows out on the church in Pentecost, that's what happens. The grass doesn't wither, the flower doesn't fade, but the people are glorified like Jesus. And so what are we to do? Well, Isaiah tells us we're to get up on that high mountain and we are to announce this gospel, this good news. We are to cry out, behold your God. Behold your God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold your God in the manger, coming to us in humility. Behold your God hanging on a cross, dying sacrificially. Behold your God in the resurrection, now reigning over all, that all may see his glory. We are to announce this gospel to the world. We are to tell the world that Christmas has changed everything. We are to bring this message of comfort and hope and joy to the world. We're to be comforters for the hurting, for those who find themselves in exilic-like situations, in slavery, in bondage. We're to bring this word of comfort. We're to be God's people for God's world. And we're to bring God's word to God's world. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness to us in Christ. We thank you that in him you have accomplished the new Exodus, setting us free. We thank you that in him, the Word made flesh, you have made good on your word. that all your promises are fulfilled in the Word enfleshed, the one who is love enfleshed and joy enfleshed. Father, may we look to Jesus. Even as we celebrate his birth today, may we remember not just his birth, but all that he came to do for us, his living, his suffering, his dying, his rising again, his reigning right now. Father, we give you thanks and praise. In Christ's name, amen.